we try to have meetings for our youth ministry team, for our volunteers, and we're still trying to grow that team as we build these relationships with your kids and with the students. We're trying to grow that volunteer team, and we're going to have a meeting tomorrow night at about 6:30 downstairs, and especially if we have this story series coming up, and I know that Carrie kind of touched on that, the message series on the Bible. It's a long series, but we're breaking it down into small little parts to digest easier. And we're going to be doing some different things downstairs. And if you want to come tomorrow night, 6:30, we'd be glad to have you. We have lots of things, lots of places to put you if you're interested in working with teens. I saw one church advertise for volunteers for youth ministry. Said, if you love God, like teenagers, we need you. And it had a little asterisk next to like teenagers, and the asterisk says, you don't even have to like teenagers. <You know? laughs> So, we just need you. We need you to come down. So the other thing senior high. If you have a senior high student and you're looking for something for them to do this summer, we're going to take a trip to Milligan College, and there's a youth conference going on down there. And so get with me if you want more information about that. We're going to have a quick meeting, 15-minute meeting after church next week. Downstairs for that too, for parents. So we're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to head into this Easter season. And as we do that, we live in a fast-paced world. We live in, you know, we have to get to work. We have to get to church. You know, we have to get to this friend's house. We have to raise our kids. We have to, I mean, just schedule. And I know for Sarah and I, it's difficult. We see all these things going on in the church. We want to do that. We want to do this. We just can't. We can't do everything. We have to slow down and we're doing a parenting class. Then we want to join into a small group. We talk to us people about, and so it's just hard. We just want to slow down for a little bit. We're entering our Easter season, and just this is one of the holier seasons in our faith. Christmas, we celebrate the birth of the baby, the birth of the Savior, and Easter, we celebrate His resurrection. And we just want to slow down in the fast paced world. We're rushing to get to work. We're rushing to raise kids. We're rushing to get to all these places. We just want to slow down and go down this road to the cross. And I said this earlier, in this area, this time of year, we're not talking road to the cross, we're talking road to the final four, right? But let's leave that at home right now. Let's be here, and let's go down the road to the cross. And I know Chad's going to build on this in the next couple weeks, but this morning I want to talk about Judas. And a couple people have told me this, this morning, nobody talks about Judas. And so I'm glad we're talking about Judas this morning, and how he helped push Jesus down that road to the cross. What he thought was it was evil, but what he meant for evil, God used for salvation for us. And so, as we go down this road to the cross, we're going to talk about Judas this morning. And the name Judas stands out in our minds, doesn't it? You don't hear a lot of people named Judas anymore, do you? There's power in a name, isn't there? It reminded me of a story I heard about the power of a name. It was a couple that was in bed asleep, and a robber broke into the house thinking that everybody was gone, and had a gun with him just in case. Broke into the house. He gets to the bedroom, opens the door, and the couple sits up. You know, they're trying to fall asleep. They said that somebody's in our house. And he's, oh no, there's someone here. I thought that was empty. So he pulls the gun out and he points it at him. He says, I didn't think there was anybody here, but since you've seen my face now, I'm sorry. I feel really bad about this, but I have to shoot you. So he put the gun towards the woman first. He says, I do feel really bad, so at least tell me your name first. And so she's terrified. She's got her hands in the air. She says, well, my name's Elizabeth. It's a good name, right, Sarah? She says, my name's Elizabeth. And he puts the gun in. He goes, oh, I can't do this. My mom's name is Elizabeth. I can't shoot you. So he put the gun on the husband. He said, you know, what's your name? And he's terrified too. He says, my name's Bill. He looked at his wife and he looked at the thief and he said, but all my friends call me Elizabeth. he saw there was power in that name there, didn't he? There is power in a name, and your name can have a lot to do with how others view you. It can have a lot to do with how you view yourself. For example, before World War II, did you know that in New York, in the phone book in New York, there were 22 listings under the name Hitler? After World War II, as you can guess, there was zero. Either they moved, or they changed their name. Because there's power in that name. And so, in the same way, I don't believe there's a lot of people going to the hospital to have a child, and when that baby girl comes down, you're holding that little baby girl, I don't think they're looking and saying how cute she is. Let's name her Jezebel. I don't think there's a lot of that going on. I don't think there's a lot of going on where the baby boy is born and daddy looks at him and says, you know what, I'm going to name him Cain. His brother's going to love him. You know, that kind of thing. It's not going to happen. In the same way, there's not a lot of Judases around because those names have been tarnished. There's nothing wrong with the name Judas. It's a variant of the name Judah, which is one of the great tribes of Israel. It means he shall be praised. It's a great name. But it's been tarnished. It's been given a black eye because of the actions of Judas Iscariot. In fact, the term Judas's kiss, we've all heard that phrase. It refers to someone who's good friends with another individual and they double crossed him. They've stabbed him in the back. They've betrayed the trust. They've given the kiss of Judas. Because as we know in the story, Judas sells out Jesus' location for 30 pieces of silver, and he goes up to Jesus with the Roman soldiers behind him, gives Jesus a kiss on the cheek to point him out. And they knew that was Jesus at that time. And so that phrase, Judas' kiss, has been described as disloyalty. In fact, the filth of his actions was so appalling that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke listed the 12 disciples, listen to how they end their list. Each of them, they end their list by saying something along these lines. They say, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It's like they're saying, yeah, there were two Judases in the 12. But don't confuse Judas, son of James, with the traitor. Don't confuse him, because Judas, son of James, he was a good guy. But Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, he wasn't. And not everybody thinks Judas was a bad man. But I want to talk this morning about, you know, look in your outline there, you can fill this in. Judas has a history of corruption in his life. The musical, we've all heard the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. I've never seen the musical. I'm not a musical guy. But in the musical, the story goes that they depict Judas as a misunderstood hero. He was trying to save Jesus from his own self-destructive ways. And they say that, you know, maybe Judas meant well, but ended up getting Jesus killed anyway. He really was just a misunderstood hero of the story. But this morning, as we head down the road to the cross, I want to set the record straight here and let you know that Judas has a history of corruption. Judas was not a nice guy. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 12. And if you want to play get ahead, I put the scriptures there for you if you want to get ahead a little bit and have your Bibles ready. But turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. It's the story where Mary brings out the perfume bottle. You remember the story? She brings out the perfume bottle and she breaks it over Jesus, you know, pours the perfume over Jesus' feet, takes her hair and wipes it up. And it's an act of worship, an act of dedication, of sacrifice. Here's what it says. Mary brought in a pint of very expensive perfume made from pure nard. She poured the perfume on Jesus' feet, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. And the sweet smell from the perfume filled the whole house. You're seeing the NIV. This is the New Century Version that I'm reading from. It'll be a little bit different. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' followers, who would later turn against him. You'll notice a theme when you see Judas Iscariot's name. They'll always mention, he's the guy, remember, that will eventually turn against Jesus. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' followers, who would later turn against him, was there. And Judas said, this perfume was worth an entire year's wages. Why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor? Now think about that for a second. I kind of guessed on what an entire year's wages would be worth today. That's 30, maybe 40,000. Maybe you're making less, maybe you're making more, but I'd say that's probably close to the average, 30, 40,000. Think about a perfume bottle, a bottle full of perfume that costs that much money. And she pours it on his feet and she wipes it up. Judas is ticked off about this. He says, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? You're thinking, hey, that's a good guy, right? That's a pretty good guy. He wants to sell this, all this money, and get all this money for this bottle of perfume, wants to give it to the poor. That's a good guy. I commend him. But it goes on to say this. But Judas did not really care about the poor. He said this because he was a thief. He was the one who kept the money box, and he often stole from it. Judas had a history of corruption. He wasn't a good guy. But why would God give us this story? Why would God include this story in the Bible? I think that maybe it's so that we don't get misled here and think that Judas was trying to do Jesus some favor. Judas was in it for the money. Judas was in it for the money, pure and simple. Judas sold Jesus for money because financial gain was his God. That's what he worshipped. In fact, there's reason to believe that Judas had been like this when Jesus chose him. When Jesus chose him as a disciple, there's reason to believe that Judas had always been this way. It didn't just turn on like that. We know how people operate. Listen to his prayer, Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus prayed, while I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and only one of them, the one worthy of destruction, was lost so that Scripture would come true. In other words, Judas' role in betraying Jesus, it had been prophesied hundreds of years before Judas was actually born. And here's Judas now coming into the scene and fulfilling that prophecy. But this leads me to believe, and I don't know this for sure, and the Bible doesn't say this, but it leads me to believe that maybe there's a possibility that Jesus chose Judas as a disciple because of who he was. Because of who he was. Now think about this. This man was a thief. He had a history of corruption. He was a self-centered individual. He was a man who entered relationships for what he could get out of it. He was a man who made friends only to use and abuse their trust. He was perfect for the role if that was the case. Jesus knew who he was. But what made it more interesting is this verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 9 through 12. It tells us this. The man of evil will come by the power of Satan. He will have great power, and he will do many different false miracles, signs, and wonders. He will use every kind of evil to trick those who are lost. They will die because they refuse to love the truth. If they love the truth, they would be saved. For this reason, this is the verse I want you to catch. For this reason, God sends them something powerful. Another version says a powerful delusion. For this reason, God sends them something powerful that leads them away from the truth, so they will believe a lie. Let me read that again. For this reason, those who refuse to love the truth, God sends them something powerful that leads them away from the truth, so they will believe a lie. I had a little bit of an issue with that verse this week. And here's what I believe it's saying. I shared this with Mike earlier this morning. I said, I think what it's saying is God's an equal opportunity God. Okay? If you want the truth, he's given us the truth. But if you choose to turn your back on the truth, if you choose to refuse the truth and you want to pursue wickedness like Judas did, then he's going to give that to you as well. He's going to give you delusion. He's going to give you deception. He may even use such an individual to fulfill his will in the lives of others. And that's a scary thought, but it happened right here with Judas. Judas's life, I think, should be kind of a cautionary tale for the rest of us. What can we learn from Judas's life? And that's the point of this morning's sermon. I want us to say, what did Judas do wrong? How can we avoid those pitfalls that caused Judas to fall so far? See, Judas, I think, looked great on the outside. Had a lot of people fooled. Judas was a guy that I think a lot of churches would be glad to have in their pews, and maybe even in their leadership. Think about this. Among the apostles, the one with stunning success was Judas. The one with the money, the one with the political manipulation power, the one that could get what he wanted, and he was the one with stunning success. And the one with the obvious blunders and the failures would be Peter. Judas was a success in the ways that most impress us. As human beings, it was the way that most impressed us. He was successful both financially. He was successful politically. He arranged to be in charge of the money bag of the disciples there. He manipulated the political forces of his day to get what he wanted. I'll give you what you want. You give me what I want. 30 pieces of silver for this guy you want to kill. Let's make a deal here. He was able to get what he wanted. But Peter, He was a failure in the ways that we most dread. He was weak in a crisis. He was socially clumsy. Remember the arrest of Jesus. What happened at the arrest of Jesus? He flipped out. He lashed out. He was a blustering coward. And the most critical situations of his life with Jesus. Think about the confession on the road to Caesarea Philippi and the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said the most embarrassingly inappropriate things sometimes, didn't he? He was not one of the guys that you would want in a time of danger. He wasn't the kind of guy that you'd feel comfortable with at a social occasion. Now, time, of course, has reversed our thinking on this, hasn't it? We see Judas as the failure and Peter as the success. We see Judas as the guy who's the name Judas is now associated with betrayal. The name Peter is one of the most honored names in the church and the world. And yet the world continues to chase after the successes of Judas. You know, financial wealth, political power, and we defend ourselves against the failures of Peter. Any kind of weakness, any signs of clumsiness. My point is this. I think Judas looked good. I think he looked good on the outside. He got along well with others. He was skillful financially and politically. He didn't stick out like this. You picture the old car salesman, or no offense to car salesman in the room, okay? picture a sales guy, okay, trying to sell you something, and you can just see it in his eye. Okay, he sticks out. I don't think Judas stuck out a whole lot. He fit right in. He'd be welcome in many churches. And I think that's why James warns us in James chapter 2. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting. He's wearing a gold ring, he's wearing fine clothes, and then a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He's saying, be on the lookout for the Judases. Be on the lookout for the Judases. I think we need to be careful to always love the truth. We need to be careful not to fall into the trap that Judas fell into, the sins that Judas fell into. We need to constantly, and this is that next empty slot there on your bulletin, we need to constantly examine ourselves to be sure we're not deceiving ourselves. Judas failed to examine his heart. Judas failed to examine his heart. Jeremiah warns us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. He says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What that means is our heart covers for us sometimes. Whenever we do something bad, we come up with an excuse for why we did it. We push that responsibility away. We blame it on somebody else. Our heart's trying to cover for us. It's trying to deceive us that it wasn't your fault. It's not your responsibility. You know, push it out on somebody else. Our heart is deceitful. It can even deceive us on occasion. I think that's why David, King David, wrote in Psalm chapter 139, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David was examining himself. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Think about that one. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. You may say you are. You may be here this morning. To examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. He says, test yourselves. In fact, every time we take communion, we'll do it just in just a few minutes. Every time we take communion, Paul tells us we ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. This is the prerequisite for obtaining forgiveness of our sins from God. Listen to what 1 John chapter 1 says. If we confess our sins, admit we've done wrong, you know, no excuses, no apologies, no ducking responsibility. We did it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, Judas didn't examine his heart. He figured that going to church was enough. He walked with Jesus every day for 3 years. He saw all the miracles. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Him calm the raging storm. He saw Him take a couple fish and a couple pieces of bread and feed 5,000 men and women and children, and did that a couple of times. He saw Him heal the blind, take care of the lepers. He saw Him raise the dead. And he thought, well, I'm covered. Because of all these religious activities he was involved with, he's like, yeah, I'm okay, I'm all right. I'm going to church, basically. I'm there. And yet he was a thief. And yet he cared nothing for the poor, as it told us earlier. And yet when it came right down to it, Judas even tried to use Jesus to attain his own goals of financial wealth. Judas never examined himself truly. Now, I haven't been in the ministry for 20 years, 25 years. And I haven't seen it all, but I'm going to tell you I've been in there long enough to tell you that we all have a little Judas in us. And there's people out here right now. There's people in the ministries I've been in the past. I've come across people that they know how to play the game. We know how to play the game. We have a history of corruption. We play the game. We know the rules. We fit right into church. But outside the church building, there may be some that'll lie. Maybe some that will cheat. Maybe some that will maybe they'll curse or they'll gossip, or maybe there'll be some that they'll grumble. They'll complain. Nobody complains, do they? They complain, or they'll maybe there's some that hit up the bars every weekend. Maybe there's some that fool around their wives or their husbands. We all know how to play the game and look good in church, but we have corruption within us. For all intents and purposes, we're not as far off as Judas as we'd like to be. We need to examine ourselves to see if there's any wicked way in our lives. And then that next blank there. Sooner or later, we're going to come to a point where God's going to have us answer for those mistakes, those sins. And we have to make a choice whether we're going to repent or not repent. And that last blank there, that next blank there is, Judas failed to truly repent. He was sorry. He really was sorry. But he failed to truly repent. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 and 4 says this. When Judas, who had betrayed him, there it is again, not making any mistakes who this Judas is he's talking about. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Seized with remorse. And he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. Here's what he said. He said, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. And their reply, what is that to us? That's your responsibility. He was seized with remorse. He was sorry. He was sorry to the chief priests. He was sorry to the elders. There came a point where Judas was confronted by his sin, that he had to look at it in the eye, and he came face to face with the damages that his sinfulness had brought upon Jesus. And at that point in his life, he could have chose to truly repent. But I don't think that he did. What happens next in the story? Judas goes off to a field, finds a tree, and hangs himself. Now, how do you know he didn't repent, Kevin? I want to look at a verse with you real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 tells us this. Godly sorrow brings repentance. It brings repentance that leads to salvation. It leaves no regrets. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But worldly sorrow brings death. we're told that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. He was overwhelmed by grief. He was overwhelmed by sorrow. He admitted that he was guilty of innocent blood. And the money that he'd taken as a bribe, he threw it back at him. He couldn't get rid of it quick enough. And at that point in his life, Judas had the opportunity to completely repent. But instead, he goes and finds a tree. Judas had the opportunity, but he didn't do it. His sorrow was what's called in this verse, worldly sorrow. It was a sorrow that was filled with regret. It was a sorrow that was filled with guilt, and he couldn't take it anymore. It was filled with shame. He was sorry, but I think he was sorry to the wrong people. He went and admitted his sins, but to the chief priests and the elders. He was sorry, but he wasn't sorry enough to turn around and ask forgiveness from God. He wasn't sorry enough to stop making excuses for himself and ducking his role in all this drama. Judas had the opportunity to repent, but he turned it down. Lessons learned from Judas. The lessons we learn from Judas is this. You can't be saved if you refuse to examine yourself. You can't be saved if you refuse to examine yourself, and you can't be saved if you're unwilling to admit your sin to God. If you're unwilling to admit your sin to God, refuse to examine yourself, and admit that it was your sin that led Jesus down the road to the cross, then salvation is not in your reach. If you're unwilling to do those things, you can't be saved. We all have a little history of corruption, don't we? But we have to choose to truly repent. We have to choose to walk away from that corruption. Rembrandt was he's a famous painter, famous artist. He painted a painting of the three crosses. And I found this week. I found this story interesting, this analysis of the painting interesting. He has a work of art called The Three Crosses, The Crucifixion of Christ. And if you first look at it, you see the cross there in the middle, Jesus on the cross. You see the two crosses on the edge, and it's kind of dark, and you see figures all around. You know, there's soldiers on the horses, there's people walking, there's you can see Mary, you know, just in anguish. And you look around this painting, you can see all these different faces and different people. And if I didn't know what I was looking for, if I hadn't have read this story and knew what I was supposed to be looking for, I wouldn't have found this. In the shadows, just below the cross, there's another face, there's another figure, there's another person. And that person is a self portrait of Rembrandt himself. Now why? Why would he paint himself into the picture? Because Rembrandt examined himself. And he realized that it was his own sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. He realized it was his own corruption. He realized it was his own sins that truly helped to crucify Jesus. Isaiah 53:5 tells us that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. It was us. I don't get into a lot of poetry and all this stuff, but I love this poem for one word and one word only. Listen to how many times this poet uses the word I. It was I that shed the sacred blood. It was I that nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Let me read that again. "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery." Judas had a huge role in pushing Jesus down that road to the cross. It was prophesied. But we have some responsibility in that as well. If you're a Christian today, we're going to offer an invitation. And we want to invite you, even if you've been baptized and you're a believer, if you're a Christian today, I want to ask you to commit yourself to examining yourself. To look within yourself, to see if there's any wickedness within you. To do as Rembrandt, did and examine yourself and realize it was you, it was me that nailed him to the cross. And if we do that, he is faithful, he is just, he will forgive our sins, he will purify us from all unrighteousness. But if you're not a Christian today, and you're wondering, well, what's this have to do with me? I'm reminded of when Peter was telling all the folks around him about how you crucified Jesus. It was you. You did this. Physically, they did it. And they cut to the heart, it says, and he said, what shall we do? If you're not a Christian today, I want you to take the advice of Peter when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, it was my actions. It was our actions that led Jesus down the road to the cross, that he suffered and bled and died. But we're so thankful for that sacrifice from him, because just a couple of days later, he rose out of that tomb and walked away and left death and the victory that that death had over us, left it there with the grave closed, God. We thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for the salvation that we get through that sacrifice. And so we pray that as we start to examine ourselves this morning and as we go forward, that Lord, we will truly repent. We will truly get rid of the corruption that was in our heart, because God, we all have a little bit of Judas inside of us. We're all a little corrupt. But Lord, if we examine ourselves and we truly repent, God, the gift that you give us is eternal life. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning that needs that gift, that doesn't have that gift yet, that they'll come forward and receive it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.